Turn again this evening in God's Word and read together. We have come in our studies in Paul's letter to Titus to our fourth study in the first chapter, and this will focus exclusively on the ninth verse, where Paul, having encouraged Titus to appoint certain kind of men to be elders and leaders of Christ's church in Crete, exhorts him only to appoint those men who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So this evening we're going to be considering the relationship of the elder to the Word of God that he is called to hold to and to minister to others. And by way then of elaboration, we'll read in some verses 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 14. In all probability, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy shortly after he wrote this letter to Titus, and it focuses on many of the themes which he raises in his letter to Titus, not the least of which is this great theme of holding fast to the Holy Scriptures and to the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at verse 14, writing to Timothy, Paul says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, this final farewell charge. Preach the word. Be prepared, or better still, keep at it in season and out of season, in good times and in bad times. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word and pray together that that word may lodge in our minds and hearts and make us, by God's grace, into the kind of people that he can use for his glory. We turn in God's word this evening together to Paul's letter to Titus and to the ninth verse of the first chapter. In our last two studies in these opening verses of Paul's letter to Titus, we've been considering together the character that must mark an elder's life, that must characterize the lives of those men that God has raised up and set apart to be leaders, servants, and examples in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the reiterated refrain in verse 6, an elder, an elder must be blameless. Again in verse 7, he must be blameless. Again in verse 8, he must be hospitable. And now again for the fourth time in this ninth verse, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. and having focused on the character that must characterize the lives of those men set apart to lead and serve in the Church of Christ, Paul now turns in this ninth verse, you'll notice, to focusing upon the gift of teaching God's word that equally must characterize the life of those men set apart as leaders and servants in the Church of Christ. Having looked at the graces that are to mark their characters, he now looks at the great gift that is to adorn their ministry. Now, there is a great lesson for us, I think, to take to heart from the order in which Paul deals here with the qualifications for eldership. Before he begins to consider the gifts that must mark the man of God set apart to lead the people of God, he concentrates on the character of those men. He wants us to see that what is primary in leadership is not gift, but character. That what is more important than the gifts we have are the characters out of which those gifts will be ministered. Character is primary, and gifts are secondary. Now, there are two applications I think we can make simply in general from the order that the apostle adopts here. He is reminding us, first of all, surely, that it is who you are, it is who I am, that gives power and credibility to what we say. In other words, the most effective elders, the most effective preachers, the most effective Christians are not the most eloquent or the most scholarly, but the most godly. And it is this that the apostle wants Timothy to grasp as he exhorts him to appoint leaders for the churches of God in Crete. He is saying to him, Timothy, do not be beguiled by great gifts, but Timothy, look out for those men whose lives mirror in some poor, pale way the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot, in the Christian life, divorce character from gifts. It is manifest sincerity, integrity, consistency that empower Christian testimony. Now, you see, this doesn't hold in any other walk of life. For example, in politics, you can lead a double life. And you can still make a mark as a politician. You can be a self-serving deceiver in your private life and still be looked upon as a man to be looked up to and followed in your public life. But that can never be in the Christian life, because it is the man or woman you are that will give power and credibility to what you say. And God will never bless a life, however manifest the gifts, that is not a life that is seeking in all its parts, as we've been seeing, to be lived under the blessed lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Christian's great pursuit is never to be the cultivation of gifts. These are sovereignly administered by God to whomsoever he will. Rather, the great pursuit of our lives is to be the cultivation of likeness to Christ. And the more we learn that this is the great priority, the more we will find ourselves in harmony with God. How easily beguiled we are by men and women who have outstanding gifts, and what God is looking for are outstanding hearts, lives that betray the family likeness. Character is primary. and gifts are secondary. That's why it is an utter nonsense to choose someone to be your teaching elder, having heard him on two or three occasions. Now, God is sovereign and he graciously overrules. But what a nonsense it is. How can you get to know a man? On the basis of two or three hearings. It is who you are that empowers and makes credible what you say. And the second application is this. The presence of spiritual gifts, even remarkable spiritual gifts, even outstanding spiritual gifts, is no real indicator of genuine Christian faith, far less true spirituality. Think of how this is brought out by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us at the end of Matthew 7, is it verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of Christ, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Lord, we did outstanding things in your name.' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The Lord doesn't deny that they engaged in outstanding seeming service. The Lord doesn't deny that they had great gifts of prophecy and charismatic gifts of healing. He doesn't deny it for a moment. But he says to them, "I don't know you. You don't belong to me. Because your life betrays you. There is no family likeness in you." Well, think of how Paul put it in words that we all know so well and yet so easily miss the whole thrust of in 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The world may consider me the greatest preacher who has ever been, but if in my life, in my heart of hearts, my character does not tell people whose I am and whom I serve, I am a self-deceived charlatan. I am nothing." How easily beguiled we are by the charismatic. And all the time God is seeking to persuade us that the great realities of the Christian life and of Christian experience is likeness to Christ. And surely in the order that Paul deals here with the characteristics of eldership, he is impressing upon us that character is primary. Gifts are secondary. But in verse 9, Paul does come to focus upon the great gift that is to characterize the life of the elder. As we shall see, whether teaching elder or ruling elder, Paul is speaking here in general of those men set apart by God to lead and serve and be examples in the congregations of Jesus Christ. And in this ninth verse, Paul focuses upon the elder's relationship to God's truth and his ability to communicate it effectively. First of all, notice this. Every man set apart to be a leader in Christ Church, says the apostle, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, by the trustworthy message, Paul very clearly is speaking here about the gospel. the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is clear if we had time to look at 1 and 2 Timothy and to see that this clearly is the apostle's meaning here. And he's telling us that every Christian leader must be characterized by a life that holds firmly and personally and wholeheartedly to the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of every elder's life, at the heart of every life that God is raising up for leadership and service in his church, there must be an evident, personal, unqualified commitment to the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this ought to be self-evident. If God has commissioned his church to proclaim the good news of his Savior's Son to all the world, how can we begin to do so meaningfully and credibly unless those who are set apart to lead us are themselves personally and unreservedly committed to that gospel? That's why what Paul is saying here about elders impinges upon the whole Christian congregation. Our credibility as the people of God, as the witnessing community of faith, rests in a real sense upon our leaders being the kind of men who manifestly are wholly and utterly committed to this message that holds forth Jesus Christ to a sinful, lost, and dying world. He must, says the apostle, hold firmly to the trustworthy message. And clearly by trustworthy message, Paul is reminding us that the gospel has its origin not in man, but in God. In the words we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. This message that we are called to hold firmly to is not something that mere men have dreamed up. It's not something that mere men have devised. It is nothing less than the trustworthy message of him who is the trustworthy God. That's why in famous words John Calvin writes, commenting on this verse, we owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. It is because it is a trustworthy message we can hold to it firmly, knowing it will never fail us, it will never leave us high and dry, it is sure, it is true, and our lives are to be thrilled to it. We are to be firmly committed to it. My brothers, I want to ask you this question tonight. As I ask myself this question before God, is it true of you and is it true of me that we hold firmly to this message? That we are gripped by it? That this message is a message that shapes and styles our very being. This will be the great characteristic of our lives. We will be men who are seen to be men. Husbands, as we've been seeing, fathers, in business, wherever we find ourselves in society, we will be seen to be men whose lives manifestly show that we are under authority. We were thinking this morning of those searing words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 6. You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say. My brothers, are you holding firmly to the trustworthy message? Because it is the message of the trustworthy God. But notice in particular that elders are to hold firmly to this message as it has been taught. We are to hold to it without adding to it, without subtracting from it. And very clearly from verse 10 following, as we shall see next Sunday, God willing, Paul is writing these words to Titus because he is aware that in Crete there is great pressure. There is great pressure for men to accommodate the trustworthy message, not to hold to it as it has been taught, but under pressure to accommodate it and to compromise it. In those days, it was because of pressure from the circumcision group, verse 10, from those Jews who were saying, yes, let's have Christ, but let's have circumcision plus Christ. Let's continue to engage in the whole Jewish ritual. And Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, appoint men who will hold firmly to the word as it has been taught, who will not seek to accommodate it to the prevailing ideas and opinions of the men around them to make life easy, who will not make the gospel like a liquid jelly that will fit into any mold. Let's think for a moment how we can apply that to our own age. We live in the 20th century in the age of scientific materialism. We are told that what we can see is reality, and if we cannot see it or touch it, it is unreal, it is not there. And so the gospel is accommodated to fit the prevailing opinions of mere men. We evacuate the gospel of its supernaturalism. We reduce Jesus Christ to a good man who went about doing good. We ignore the cross, and we reduce Christianity to mere morality. We end up seeking to accommodate it to the rationalism and unbelief of men like Bishop David Jenkins of Durham. If it doesn't fit in with the prevailing mindset, we ditch it. Whether it be the virgin birth, whether it be the bodily resurrection, whether it be the unique deity of Jesus Christ. Because there is always pressure to accommodate the gospel and not to hold to it as it has been taught. But you know, there is a greater pressure. I'm sure we think, well, that's not the kind of pressure that I would accommodate the gospel to. But you know, there are other pressures, more insidious pressures within the Church of Jesus Christ. Pressure to compromise the gospel in order to escape criticism. Ian would know what this means. When you go to a congregation and you begin to preach the necessity of the new birth, you must be born again, lest you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And you begin to find opposition rising. And you know that if only you would trim your gospel, if only you would compromise it to make it acceptable, life would be so much easier. I'll never forget, not long after having arrived in New Mills, a man saying to me, Ian, if you only could learn to compromise even a little, folk would begin to like you because you're really very nice. I love folk to like me, one of my besetting sins. But how can you compromise that which is the saving truth of God? You would be leaving people in a hell-bound condition. There is the danger of compromising the gospel to escape criticism and opposition, jettisoning the necessity of the new birth, toning down Christ's call for unqualified obedience, admitting people to membership who give no evidence of conversion, ordaining people to the eldership that the Scripture manifestly forbids.
It would make life easy. But my dear friends, it may make life easy, but it hides from people the saving gospel of God. You and I never have the right to do anything else than to hold firmly to and to teach the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Because the bottom line is this: we are servants of the word. We are never manipulators of the word. And it ceases to be the word of God the moment we tamper with it to accommodate it. That takes great courage and great sensitivity. And we ought to pray much for those men that God has raised up and set apart to lead us and serve us and be examples to us in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they be the kind of men who will hold to the truth as it has been taught, who will not put themselves above the truth, but who will ever live as servants to the truth. And then secondly, Paul proceeds to tell us why it is imperative that elders hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that, in order that, he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so what Paul does here in the second part of the verse is to set before us the two great realities around which the elders' ministry of the Word of God is to be fashioned. First of all, and positively, he is to encourage the saints by sound doctrine. The elder, if you like, is the spiritual doctor. And his chief medicine is God's truth. And his great ministry in the church is so to minister God's truth to God's people that they will be given sound, that is, wholesome, health-giving doctrine. Unless you hold firmly to the truth as it has been taught, you will be unable to encourage others by sound doctrine. You would have adulterated the doctrine. You would have evacuated it of its power. Because it is the truth that has power. The elder is called upon by God to be in the congregation of God's people as a doctor is in his practice. And a doctor needs to know two things. He needs to know his patients. And he needs to know what remedies he has at his disposal in order to meet the deepest needs of his patients. And his patients may not know what their deep needs are. And so it is with the spiritual doctor. He needs to know those committed to his charge. He needs to know the remedies that God has placed at his disposal in his word, in order that he might apply sound, wholesome, health-giving truth to their condition. My brothers, are we becoming the kind of men who are learning how to apply God's health-giving word to the whole range of men and women committed to our charge? Do we know how to apply the truth to disappointed Christians, to discouraged, disheartened Christians, to fearful Christians, to bereaved Christians, to Christians who lack assurance, to Christians who are doubting, to Christians who are drifting? Are we seeking to become the kind of men who are so committed to the truth as it has been taught, who live in that word, that we are able to bring out of it its treasures? Is that not what many of our people are looking for? They're looking for someone who can bring to them what their hearts are crying out for. We don't have time really to expand on that. And secondly, and more negatively, The elder is to so be committed to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he is thereby able to refute those who oppose it. He is to encourage the saints and to refute and expose unbelievers. Because the truth needs not only expounding, it needs defending against its enemies. There are those who oppose the truth. There are those who will not have the truth at any price. There will always be opposition to the gospel. Manifestly, there is opposition outside the church. We know there are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We know there is Islam. We know there is the New Age. But my dear friends, the greatest opposition to the truth of God is not found without the church. It is found inside the church. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 10 following. And refute those who oppose it, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. And as he goes on to tell us, they're found within the church. They're found within the visible boundaries of the church of God. It's a much more serious thing to find opposition to the truth within the church than to find opposition to the truth outside of it. There are those within the church in our day who are denying the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is becoming increasingly portrayed as one leader amongst many leaders, a pathfinder on the way to God, one of many ways to where God is. Perhaps even more seriously, we're finding within the evangelical constituency people denying the fact and reality of hell, shrinking back from that awesome, unspeakably ultimate reality, and denying its reality and its fact, denying that salvation is by grace through faith, saying that we can be saved and are acceptable to God by our works of mercy, by our good deeds, denying that there must be a change of heart, that there must be conversion, denying the necessity of holiness for heaven. And all of this found within the church. I tell you, the greatest opposition I've ever experienced in my life has been within the church, never without it. And what is our antidote to error? It is the teaching of sound doctrine, so that by sound doctrine we might refute those who oppose it. So that by the opening up of God's truth, and by the preaching of God's truth, and by the teaching of God's truth, people might be inured against evil, that they might have a sense of what is wrong and what is right, that they might have God's provided antidote against error. And in our Christian ministry, these two things must be to the fore. We must, of course, concentrate on the positive, but we must also be equipped to expose error where we find it. My brothers, this is what God is calling us to be about, as he has set us apart to be leaders and servants in the church of his Son. Now, having said that, let me say this as we draw to a conclusion this evening. All of this does not mean that all elders must be preachers. If we had time, we could look at 1 Timothy 5, where Paul clearly teaches that within the eldership there are ruling elders and teaching elders. Paul is not saying here that all elders are equipped by God to be public preachers of the truth. But I tell you, he is saying this, that every man that God raises up to be a leader and servant in his church must be able to teach. He may not have the gifts that God has given for the public proclamation of that truth. But beloved, that's not the greatest need in the church. I believe our great need is not men who can proclaim the truth from pulpits, but men who can share it house to house, one to one, with families, with individuals. That's the kind of men we need. What a revolution there would be in the church of God if we began to see elders ministering the truth quietly, humbly, stammeringly maybe, able to teach. And by that, Paul doesn't mean, and this is what he says in 1 Timothy 3, all elders must be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that you have great theological expertise. It doesn't mean that you have great capacities. It means that you have a heart for God and a heart for his people. And a desire to bring them that which will equip them to be God's people in this world. Why then is Paul so insistent that elders be men who know and who understand and who apply the scriptures? Why this great stress upon the elders' relationship to the truth? We don't have time to explore it. Let me simply mention three things. Because it is the scriptures that reveal to us God's way of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy how from infancy he had known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible's not an end in itself. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Savior the Bible leads us to. It's not belief in the Bible that brings you to heaven. It is belief in the Christ it holds up to you. In the scriptures, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God reveals to us the way of salvation. What greater need is there under heaven than for people to know the way of salvation? What greater condemnation will there be to us, my brothers, if on the day of Christ we stand there and people point the finger and say, he never spoke to me of the way of salvation. Secondly, because the scriptures contain the spiritual food that believers need to grow in grace. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has given us the food that we need in order that we might grow up into Christ. And it is our calling and responsibility to so prepare that food and to so minister that food that the saints will be strengthened and helped and encouraged and led on. And thirdly and lastly, it is the scriptures that reveal to us how God wants his forgiven children to live. It is God's word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Nowhere else has God revealed to us how he wants his saved people to live. Is that not what you want to know? How may I live to please him, who for me spared not his only son? That's our calling, to say, let me share with you all that God has to teach us from his word, so that we might together live to his glory in this community and in this world. Now perhaps some have been thinking, well, Ian, there's a sermon for elders. Not at all. Not at all. the good of the Church of God hangs, humanly speaking in a sense, upon the quality of those men raised up to lead it on. It is in your vital interests that you pray up the right kind of men, that you and your children's children might belong to a congregation led and served by men who are firmly committed to the truth of the gospel. That's our greatest need today. My dear friends, is that the conviction of your heart? It is of mine. Is that where you will stand? God grant us the grace and the courage to be the kind of people who live under the word, and who discover thereby that the law of the Lord is perfect, not only converting the soul, but making wise the simple and giving joy to the heart. May God make us such a people. Amen.